My goal for our time together in God's Word is for it to be a time both of instruction regarding the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper, and preparation in order for us to partake of the elements that Jesus instructed us to receive, the bread and the cup, in memory of Him. So before we get into the Word, let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your Word as we take a look at Matthew chapter 26 and Jesus' Passover with the disciples. We are grateful that we have the account of the original Passover from Exodus that we just read. We're thankful, Father, that it gives us insight as to why Passover was celebrated, what the events attached to it were, and how we can look at that today and see how Jesus celebrated it and how Jesus took two of the elements of that meal and instituted the Lord's Supper. So, Lord, we pray now that You would cleanse our minds of anything that is cluttering them, quiet our hearts, allow us to hear Your Word, allow us to concentrate and comprehend Your Word. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would have free reign not only in our own hearts, but in this entire building, and that our lives would be transformed today through the renewing of our minds. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please turn to Matthew chapter 26. We can begin our time this morning in chapter 26, beginning in verse 17. Here in verse 17, we begin as Jesus and His disciples prepare for the Passover. And in verse 17, Matthew says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Now just to note, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are two individual feasts given by God to the Jews. We read about that just now in Exodus, and we see that in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 4 through 8. Passover was celebrated on the 14th of Nisan, and unleavened bread began with that, and then lasted another 7 days. Similar to the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread called the Israelites to remember their deliverance from Egypt. In Jesus' day, because Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread were so closely related, the names were often used interchangeably when speaking of that 8-day period, and we can see that here in verse 17. Continuing the text in verse 18, Jesus said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" We have here in this verse, and in the context of the passage we are studying, a record of Jesus keeping the Passover. This is very important to note. Being born under the law, Galatians 4:4, Jesus submitted to all of the ordinances of the law, including being obedient to the occasion of the God-ordained feast of Passover. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus, during His time on earth, obeyed the law perfectly, fulfilling God's law in every area of His life, all of His life. And then God made Jesus the Son, who never sinned, to be sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Now, speaking of Passover, we find its origin in the passage that we just read together in Exodus chapter 12. Passover memorialized God's deliverance of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. The key to their redemption was in the selecting of a perfect lamb, one without defect, and having it slaughtered at twilight, right after the sunset and before the moon rises, on the 14th day of the month of Abib. And just to note, after the nation was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, the names of the 4 of the 12 months on the Jewish calendar were given Babylonian names, and April was called Nisan, and it is called that to this day. Now, after collecting the lamb's blood, the people were to apply some of it to the top and the sides of the door frames of their homes, and they were to remain inside until morning. God was very specific. Put the blood on the top and the sides of the door frames of their homes, and then stay inside. while inside the Jews partook of the meal prescribed by God. That same night the Lord went through the land of Egypt and struck down every firstborn that was not covered by the God-ordained blood of a lamb that was applied exactly as he directed. Exodus chapter 12, verse 23 says, "The Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." And verse 24 goes on to say, "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever." God commanded the yearly celebration of the Passover as a commemoration of his people's redemption, their physical deliverance out from Egyptian slavery, solely by the outstretched arm of God, by the means of substitutionary atonement. Yes, at the heart of the Passover celebration was substitutionary atonement. You see, by the death of another, in this case, a perfect lamb, its blood properly placed, the firstborn from each family who were under the blood was spared from death. But it gets better. Knowing that all of the feasts and the sacrifices of the Old Testament were a shadow of the things to come, the substance being Christ, Passover pointed to a much greater deliverance that would be brought about by the death of not just any lamb, but the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, God's only Son, Jesus Christ, who would redeem his people with outstretched arms, delivering those who by faith are under his blood, delivering them out from their slavery to sin and Satan and death. The shadow of the Feast of Passover, when properly followed, leads to its substance, the cross of Jesus Christ and his substitutionary atonement. By the death of Jesus Christ, each man and woman who by faith have been washed in his blood are spared from what they rightly deserve. The wages of sin is death. We deserve eternal separation from God. But by God's grace, through Christ, we are given eternal life in him. So with this historical and spiritual backdrop, let's take a look at the Passover celebrated by Jesus. It would be his last while on this earth. So back in verse 17, we're told that the disciples inquired of Jesus as to where they should prepare to celebrate the Passover. Now, Luke's gospel tells us that the two disciples were Peter and John. Based on the scriptures, Jesus had already made arrangements for the house in which he and his disciples would celebrate the feast. Peter and John would know where to go once they inquired of a certain man in the city. Mark and Luke's gospel tells us that it would have been easy to identify the man because they said he would be carrying a pitcher of water, which would have been an odd sight because that was a chore set aside usually for the women. It's also worth noting that except for Peter and John, the other disciples, Judas included, would have had no idea where they would be gathering to celebrate the Passover. And we're not told in the scriptures why Jesus kept the location secret, but it's very likely that Jesus did not want Judas to know, previous to all of them going to the house, knowing that Judas intended to tell the Jewish authorities where Jesus was going to be. The secrecy would have prevented Judas from handing Jesus over to the authorities before he had this opportunity to celebrate Passover, to institute the Lord's Supper, and give his final instruction to his disciples. So what did the disciples have to do to prepare for Passover? Well, first, they had to make sure there was no leaven in the house. We read about that back in Exodus. You remove the leaven. This may have already been complete, but they probably would have double-checked. And if there was any leaven, they would have removed it. Leaven or yeast signified sin and corruption. Removing leaven was illustrative of the Jews separating themselves from sin and setting themselves apart unto Yahweh. According to Exodus 12, they would have already selected a lamb on the 10th of Nisan. So on that day, they would have taken the lamb to the temple. It would have been sacrificed, its blood poured out upon the altar by the priest. Next, they would have prepared a pit and a spit to roast the lamb and prepare the rest of the meal. The rest of the meal consisted of two items prescribed by God in Exodus 12, unleavened bread or matzah, and bitter herbs. Bitter herbs were most probably what was dipped into later in verse 23. Wine was also part of the feast in Jesus' day. Beginning in verse 19 and going through verse 25, we read of the actual Passover celebration. Take a look at verses 19 and 20. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. The Passover meal was to be eaten after sunset and finished before midnight. Notice that all in attendance did not sit in chairs on one side of the table, like Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting of the Last Supper. Matthew tells us that Jesus and the 12 reclined at table. This method of eating was adopted by the Romans from the Greeks, and Jesus and the disciples living in the Roman Empire ate in this Roman manner, which featured the host and his guests reclined on short couches or cushions around a low table. They figure maybe around 18 inches high. With heads up near the table, a man's head would be in line with the chest of the person reclining to his left, making it easy for that person to lean back and to speak to that person without anyone else hearing what is said. It's important to note that because in John chapter 13, some of the statements made by Jesus were heard by all 12 disciples, while other statements were more private. Also, being reclined, their feet would have been stretched out behind them, away from the table, and it would have made it easy for Jesus to go around the table and wash his disciples' feet without anyone having to move around. From the account of John chapter 13, it is possible to know what position around the table four of the participants were: Jesus, John, Peter, and Judas. Jesus was the host of the meal, so he reclined at the head of the table. John would have been immediately to the right of Jesus. It was a place for the youngest guest. In this position, John's head would have been at the level of Jesus' chest. John chapter 13, verse 23 says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." Peter, most likely, was seated across from the table from John, as at one point he motioned to John, requesting him to ask Jesus to identify the betrayer. So Peter didn't have access to Jesus to talk to him. As for Judas, he sat at the left hand of Jesus. The left hand of the host was the place of honor. Jesus would have been able to lean back and speak to Judas without the others necessarily hearing what he said. Scriptures tell us that they also dipped in a common dish. Now, to begin the evening, the host would have pronounced a blessing upon the feast and upon the first cup of wine, the cup of sanctification. With each of the four cups of wine, they would recall Yahweh's promises or the I wills from Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 that we read earlier. Here, they would have read verse 6a, "I am Yahweh, I am the covenant-keeping God. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Everyone around the table would drink from the first cup, setting the evening apart unto Yahweh. Next, there would be a ceremonial cleaning of the hands with water, recognizing their need for personal holiness, for personal cleansing. This may have been when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Next, the host would tell the story of the first Passover, going through the details that are given to us in Exodus chapter 12. He would tell of that Egyptian bondage and the freedom that God gave in the Exodus. Bitter herbs, symbolic of the bitterness of bondage in Egypt, were eaten together with unleavened bread. The bread was unleavened to recall the quick exit out of Egypt, which afforded no time to add any leaven to the bread before they left. Next, everyone would drink from a second cup of wine, the cup of plagues. They would recall each of the plagues that God brought upon Pharaoh in Egypt so that he would let God's people go. And from Exodus chapter 6, 6b, he says, "I am Yahweh. I will deliver you from slavery to them." Then there was singing. They would sing from the Egyptian Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118. Hallel means praise. It's where we get our word hallelujah. Hallel, praise, the, Lord, hallelujah. They would sing from the Hallel Psalms. At this point in the celebration, they would sing Psalms 113 and 114. And then once the singing was complete, the lamb would be brought out, and the major portion of the meal would begin. And at some point during the meal, Jesus broke the celebratory mood with rather troubling piece of news. One of Jesus' hand-picked 12, one who journeyed with him for 3 years, was going to turn on him. Take a look at verse 21. As they were eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." The response from the disciples is nothing that would be considered unexpected. Look at verse 22. "And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him after one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' So Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas and Matthew and James the less and Jude and Simon, they all inquired of Jesus, 'Is it I, Lord?'" Interestingly, verse 25 tells us that Judas addressed Jesus as rabbi or teacher. Jesus was not his Lord. Judas's Lord was his father, the devil, and his will was to do his father's desire. Now, during this time of intense curiosity, there is another response out of the disciples, this one very unexpected, and it is this. Not one of the disciples pointed to another with an accusatory finger. Did you notice that? Not one of the disciples knew which one of their own would betray Jesus. In John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 22, it says, "The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke." Luke 22, verse 23 tells us, "And they began to question one another." They asked Jesus, they were asking, could be who was going to do this. And I want you to grasp onto the significance of this moment. Judas had already agreed to betray Jesus. Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16. Judas already had in his possession the 30 pieces of silver that he sold Jesus for, but no one suspected him. Think about that. Judas was a prototypical wolf in sheep's clothing. For 3 years, he blended in with all the others. No one suspected him. On the outside, he looked like everyone else. He acted like everyone else. He talked like everyone else. He was just like all the rest of the disciples, and no one could tell any different. So I ask this question, and I ask it out of love. Are you Judas? Have you spent years upon years upon years acting like a Christian and talking like a Christian and doing things like a Christian, going to church, going to prayer meeting, going to all the different events, and not one person around you knows that you've never trusted Christ? I say this out of love. And I say this with a desire for you to understand today that if that's you, Jesus wants you to turn from your sins and truly turn to Him. He wants you to finally put your trust in Him and Him alone. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop trusting in what others think of you. Stop trusting in your works. Trust in Him alone. My heart breaks to think that you may just continue on and continue on and continue on, and you may pass from this world, and everyone will talk so wonderfully at your funeral, and you will be in the fires of hell because you never trusted Christ. You were a Judas, and you skated through faking everyone out, but you can't fake God out. Jesus knew who was going to betray Him, even though the others didn't. I pray that you will continue to listen to what we say today. Listen to what God's Word says, and that you'll be saved today. You will give all that up. You won't be so embarrassed that somebody called you on it. God in His grace is calling you today to come to Him, to bow down before Him, confess those sins, and trust in Him alone. Verse 23, Jesus answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." So everything's going crazy. Everybody's asking everybody else, and they're asking Jesus who would betray him. And Jesus says, it's the one who dips his hand in the dish. That's the one that'll betray me. But Jesus' words didn't seem to be heard by anyone. Based on what one commentator called a wholesome distrust, the disciples were obsessed with finding out which one of them was a traitor. In John chapter 13, verses 24 through 26, we read that Simon Peter, in his curiosity, motioned to John, probably across the table, to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. And then it says, John leaned back against Jesus and said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus responded in this way, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." And then it says, "So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot." This hint and action seemed to go unrecognized. Jesus, John, and the others had no clue. And I say this because if they did, it is doubtful they would ever let Judas leave the room. They were all tied up in themselves and all tied up in who the traitor was. Jump ahead to verse 25 in Matthew 26. It says, Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Jesus said to him, "You have said so." In John's gospel, he continues to say in verse 27, "Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into Judas, and Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.'" And listen to this amazing verse, verse 28 in John chapter 13. "Now no one at the table knew why Jesus said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, 'Buy what we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And the others still didn't realize that the betrayer had left their midst and was going to get the soldiers to come and arrest Jesus." This fulfilled messianic prophecy given in Psalm 41:9. It says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." One last thought and we'll move on. In Jewish culture of that time, offering a piece of bread during a meal was a gesture of special affection. Remember I said Judas sat in the place of honor at the table. It was a gesture of special affection and friendship. It was also given in an act of reconciliation if there was something wrong between the two. So even at this late time, Jesus offered Judas an alternative to betraying him. Instead, Judas in his wickedness rejected the offer of friendship, left the presence of Jesus, and went out into the night in order to inform the Jewish leaders of Jesus' whereabouts. If you're without Christ this morning, you are in the same place Judas was. You're hearing about Christ. We've sung songs about His redemption, about His blood, about salvation alone in Christ. We're bringing those things up from the Scripture. You're hearing who Christ is, and you're turning your back on Him. You're refusing to trust in the only one that can forgive you of your sins. Jesus isn't giving up, though. As long as you have breath to breathe, Jesus is crying out to you, "Come to me. I am the one who can forgive you. I am the one who can take away your sins." Even at this late juncture, Jesus was showing his grace and his mercy and love towards Judas. And Judas left the presence of Jesus. Will you stop leaving the presence of Jesus and turn to him and allow him to embrace you and love on you and forgive you? Become a born-again believer in him. Verse 24a says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." These are important words birthed in eternity past and are recorded in time in Scripture. The death of Jesus Christ was no accident. Jesus was not a victim. He was not a martyr. What was about to unfold was the eternal plan of God. Revelation 13:8 says that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus was about to be delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God to be crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, Acts 2:23. This is how it was supposed to happen. God planned it in the Old Testament. The Scriptures predicted it. Follow the shadows of the sacrificial system and the priesthood and the feast, and you follow them and you find the substance, Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said regarding the Old Testament Scriptures? The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms contain writings recorded about him, about his life, his death, and his resurrection. This was God's plan. It was pictured in the Passover lamb. It was pictured in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Jesus would shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Verse 24b says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." This is a hard verse. We could spend hours upon hours on it. Here we see both the human and divine sides of this event. From the divine point of view, Judas's sin was predicted in the Scripture. It was part of God's plan. Same time, the Scripture is quite clear that Judas acted on his own initiative and by his own choice. He was responsible for what he did. It was out of his own wickedness he betrayed Jesus in spite of the knowledge he had of who Christ was. And Judas's sin could never be forgiven, for he had denied the only one who could bring that forgiveness. If you haven't trusted Christ, you're turning your back on the only one that could forgive you of your sins. You cannot be forgiven in any other way except through Christ. In here, we see divine sovereignty. We see human responsibility, that they're never in conflict, even though we'll never be able to wrap our minds around them. And they work together to fulfill God's will. And as God would have it, when I come in every Sunday morning on the way in, I listen to R.C. Sproul. And today, he was talking about the 12 apostles and how they were sovereignly selected. And if you want to fill your mind with God's truth about this whole sovereignty of God and the free will of man, he lays it out wonderfully. Just go to Ligonier.org, the 12 apostles sovereignly selected. It'll help you to work through this. But again, this is a truth in the Scriptures that we'll never fully be able to wrap our minds around. So let's move on. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 30, we are given the details of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, before we enter the text, I want us to take our hymn books out. And I want us to open up to hymn 268. And I want us to sing this together. And you can stand, please. And let's allow this song to set the stage for our time as we focus in on the Lord's Supper. Gaze on the Christ, number 268. In verse 26a, it says, "Now as they were eating," this informs us that it was during the Passover meal that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, as he chose two elements familiar to the meal, bread and wine. The unleavened bread represented his body, and the wine, his blood. Not only for that evening, but as we are commanded, until he comes again. Verse 26b says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" I'd like for the men to come up and distribute the bread. As they distribute the bread, hold on to it. We're going to go through some more scripture before we eat. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, please do not take the bread. This meal was given to believers to remember the death of Christ for our salvation. And if you are not a believer, refrain from taking it. Ponder what we've talked about. Ponder the truths that you've heard. Seek Christ. And pray that he would forgive you of your sins. So Jesus took the unleavened bread and he said a blessing. And many feel the blessing that is prayed over the bread today in the Passover is the same blessing that was spoken back in Jesus' day. It would have been this: Baruch Ata Adonai, Eloheinu Melech Hahalom, Hametzu Lechem Min Haretz. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Here, within the context of the Passover meal, we see that the blessing of the bread did not mean blessing that piece of bread, didn't mean changing it in any way, but rather it was blessing God. It was rejoicing in God. He's the one who gives the bread. James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father." Jesus then broke the bread and gave it to his disciples. And as he distributed the bread, Jesus spoke, and the words he spoke appear in every text concerning the institution of the Lord's Supper. "This is my body." So what did Jesus actually mean when he said, "This is my body," or for that matter, "This is my blood"? To be sure, he did not mean that what he gave his disciples was literally his body and blood. He was still alive. He was there in their presence. So we take the plain meaning of Jesus' words, and it is this: the bread represents my body. The wine represents my blood. Some may ask, how can I make such a definitive statement? My statement rests on the definitive word of God. First of all, the Bible is full of expressions of a similar kind, and no one thinks to give anything but a figurative meaning. Genesis 40 verse 12 says, "Three branches are 3 days." Daniel 7:24, 10 horns are 10 kings. Jesus, in a parable, said, "The field is the world." Scripture, Jesus often spoke in metaphors. In John 10:9, Jesus said, "I am the door." It would make no sense to insist that Jesus is a literal door. Jesus said he was the true vine. He's not a literal vine. He said, "I am the bread of life." It wasn't literal bread. Again, Jesus was speaking metaphorically. Additionally, the Passover itself is a highly symbolic celebration. The Passover elements are symbols that point the celebrants back to the actual event of the Exodus and God's supernatural hand that brought them out, redeeming them from slavery. Jesus simply took two of those elements and gave them new symbolic meaning, reinterpreting them to himself. And Jesus, as the Son of God, has the authority to do so. Therefore, the focus of the bread and the cup is no longer remembering the event of the Exodus and God's supernatural redemption brought about by the blood of the Lamb, but rather the event of a new Exodus, recalling the sin-bearing suffering of Messiah Jesus and a believer's redemption brought about not just by the blood of any lamb, but by the precious blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Jesus' death on the cross of Calvary for the sins of mankind put away God's wrath against his people once and for all. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, 1 Corinthians 5:7. And in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. My brothers and sisters, the bread we hold symbolizes the perfection of our Lord's body. The bread is unleavened, symbolizing the sinlessness of our Lord. He is the only human who has ever walked this earth without sin. He is the unblemished, spotless, sacrificial lamb. It is because of his sinless perfection that he could die for your sins and for my sins. Notice the bread is also striped and pierced, symbolizing the physical suffering of Jesus. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Again, verse 26 says, they were eating. Jesus took bread. He blessed it and broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. Let's eat together. First Corinthians 11:25 says, in the same way, Jesus took the cup after supper. This particular cup was the third cup of the Passover. It's called the cup of redemption. Recalling God's promise from Exodus 6, verse 6, see, I am Yahweh, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. So verses 27 and 28 in Matthew 26, Jesus took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Blessing or prayer of thanks would have been something similar to the one recited by the Jews today during Passover. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech ha'olam, borei pri hagafen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. As with the bread, within the context of Passover, we see that Jesus did not bless the wine or change its makeup in any way, but rather he blessed God. He rejoiced in God who gave the fruit of the vine. Please take your hymn books out. Open up to number 302. Let's sing together Nothing But the Blood. From the moment of the sin in the garden, the Bible makes it very clear that God had chosen sacrificial blood as the ransom price for a person's life. The life of a perfect substitute is given up in death so that the sinner might live. In Leviticus 17:11, God plainly states, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. The writer of Hebrews echoes the truth in the New Testament. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins, Hebrews 9:22. At the same time, we're reminded in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, for that matter, to take away sin. So the pinnacle of God's plan, the blood of a substitute, was the cross. For blood to be shed, not the blood of bulls and goats, but the perfect blood of the man Christ Jesus. See, the highest price was paid for your sins and mine. as we were redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, 1 Peter 1:18 through 20. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law is the wages of sin is death, and Jesus died as he became the curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, Galatians 3:13. Jesus also instituted a new covenant by his blood. Now, no mere man could ever institute a new covenant between God and man, but Jesus is the God-man. He has the authority to establish a new covenant. It is sealed with his blood, even as the old covenant was sealed with blood. And in Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34, God says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The old covenant was written in stone. The new covenant is written on our hearts. Entering the new covenant is made possible only by faith in Jesus Christ, who shed his blood to take away the sins of those who by faith believe in him. The new covenant is also mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you," capital S, "and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Ezekiel lists several aspects of the new covenant here. A new heart, heart of stone taken out, a heart of flesh put in, a new spirit, a new nature, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and true holiness. And the Mosaic law, the old covenant, could do none of these things. It could provide none of this. So praise the Lord, we are no longer under the law, but we are under grace. The old covenant has served its purpose, and it has been replaced by a better covenant, one inaugurated by Jesus in the upper room and sealed by his precious blood, bringing forgiveness of sin, not just a covering like the Old Testament, but forgiveness of sin. And God says, when he forgives our sin, "I will remember them no more." God, being God, cannot forget anything, but he chooses to never throw those sins back in our face. Why? Because they are forgiven. They are taken away by the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus' precious blood brought forgiveness of sin. He is the perfect substitute. He paid the penalty required of us, death, so that we could live. He was pierced for my transgressions. He was pierced for your transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. He was crushed for your iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought me peace. Upon him was the chastisement that brought you peace. And with his wounds, all of us are healed. For our sake, and please understand this, because I know who I am. I know who I was before Christ. I know who I am. I still have a sin nature. For our sake, the Father made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus, on the cross of Calvary, took my sins away. And that would have been enough. During the Passover, there's a point in the meal where there's a song that's sung, "Dayenu." "Dayenu" means it would have been enough. And they rehearse what God did in the Passover. And at each juncture, it would have been enough. God sent the plagues, that would have been enough. He saved us under the blood, that would have been enough. He took us out of the country and into the Red Sea. That would have been enough. He parted the waters. That would have been enough. Jesus became sin. He took my sin. He bore my sin. He faced the wrath of God because of me. That would have been enough. But He's given me His righteousness. And so the Father sees me now positionally as righteous as Christ. I know I'm not practically speaking, but one day when I see Christ, when I see God face to face, practically and positionally, I will be 100% righteous. But in God's eyes, I am righteous now, and I have the ability through the Holy Spirit to pursue righteousness in a practical way, become what I already am positionally. For our sake, the Father made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might be the righteousness of God. So Jesus took the cup. When He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This is the cup of my blood. Let's drink together." As the first Passover marked the Hebrews' release from Egyptian slavery, so the death of Christ marks our release from the slavery of sin. As the first Passover was to be held in remembrance as an annual feast, as Christians, we memorialize the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper until He returns. We are told to follow that in 1 Corinthians 11:26. I want you to stay seated. Take out your hymn books and let's sing together number 112, "Complete in Thee." Take a look at the last two verses for this morning. First, verse 29. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This cup of wine is called the cup of praise. It still is to this day. And it would have been the fourth and last cup of wine taken during the Passover meal. Remembering Yahweh's "I wills" of Exodus 6 and verse 7a, He says, "I will take you to be my people." Rejoicing in a personal relationship God desires and calls His people to enter into. And in light of Jesus Christ, that relationship comes by faith alone in Christ alone. Along the last cup of wine, the participants in the meal sang a song. They sung a hymn. And it would have been the last part of the Egyptian Hallel, Psalms 115 through 118. Verse 30 says, "And when they had sung a hymn," Psalms 115 through 118, "they went out to the Mount of Olives." Next week, we're going to take a closer look at Psalms 113 through 118. And I want to focus in on how those Psalms, God's holy word, may have ministered to the man Jesus as shortly He would face the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time to look at Your word and understand Your word and come around the table. Father, I pray once more for that person that may be here, that person that may be listening to this on the internet, that person that is Judas, in the sense that they've been faking people out for years, and they fake their parents out, and they fake their Sunday school teacher out, and they fake their friends out, and they go to church, and they do all Christian things, but they know deep inside they've never trusted Christ. Father, convict them. Convict them even as we speak, that it is only in Christ that they can be forgiven, that it is only in Christ that they could have those sins taken away and be equipped to do the good works that You have prepared for us. And Father, for those others that identify with Judas in the sense that they've heard of Christ, they've heard of salvation in Christ, they've heard of the blood, they've heard Me and the Scriptures calling them to come to Christ, and they continue to run the other way. They continue to turn their back. Help them to know, Father, there's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere in the world. There's nowhere within themselves. There's nowhere and no place that they can sins. Please, Father, cause them to repent, to turn from whatever they're running to, whatever they're involved in, whatever they think's going to get them to heaven, whether it's church, whether it's a sacrament, whether it's a good work, and cause them to come to Christ. Please let them know and be convicted that if they repent of their sins, Jesus is waiting with his arms wide open, ready and willing to forgive. And the blood that we've sung about, the blood that forgives us of our sins, is available for their washing. And all they need to do is call in the name of Jesus. Lord, minister to them, convict them. And Lord, if they're feeling that conviction and they want to talk, Lord, convict them to come and talk to me or the men that gave out communion. We want to share truth with them. We want them to know Christ today. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.